okay. I mentioned to you a few weeks ago when we first started this book that it's important to me, and it probably should be to you too, to keep the organization of these books in mind as we go through them, so that we're interpreting things along proper lines and we don't get too far off track and end up with some unsound doctrines. And I mentioned to you a little numerical sequence that I use to kind of keep track of Romans is the numbers 5335. 5335. First five chapters deal with a certain subject. The next three, and the last five all deal with separate different subjects. And so that's how to kind of keep it straight. And the first five that Paul has been dealing with here has to do with the doctrine of justification by faith and related doctrines that kind of support or related to that doctrine. And that's sort of the foundational, perhaps most fundamental doctrine that we have in Christendom is the doctrine of justification by faith. It tells us how men can be saved. And so Paul has been developing that in these first four chapters we've seen so far, and then we'll try to maybe finish that up this morning in chapter 5. And he's given us an indication early on here in his letter as to why that's important. And the reason that's important is because of the universality of sin. That is, all men are sinners. And along with that fact is another fact he mentioned to us, and that is that the wrath of God is directed toward all unrighteousness, all sinners. And so everybody starts out life as the object of God's wrath. That's not necessarily a good place to be, is it? We'd like to know how to get out of that. How do we get right with God? Well, every religion on this planet has an answer to that question. But any of them that aren't Christian is wrong. But they got their answers. They got them tucked away in their writings, and their writings vary depending on what religious group you pay attention to. And they all have a set of answers for you. But there's only one right answer, and that's Paul's answer that he's been developing for us here in these chapters. And he concludes that a man is justified. What's that term mean? Justification? Declared righteous, right? Yeah. That's a declaration by God, sort of like a judge hearing a case. He's heard the evidence, and then he's made a declaration. He's pronounced a verdict. And in our case, in the case of believers, that verdict is we are righteous. He declares us righteous. So we no longer are the object of divine wrath. We are the object of divine grace. And he develops that as he goes along here. But his conclusion that we are justified by faith apart from the works of the law is foundational to Christendom. And that's the only way a person can be right with God, is through him declaring us righteous as a free gift. And Paul talks about that in the development of these concept as we've gone through here. And there's some related doctrines to that he's touched upon here already. Let's remind ourselves of them. We have been justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. What's redemption?
Sanctification. Bought back.
Yeah, being purchased out of a slave market in it. And it always involves the paying of a ransom. The ransom being the blood of Jesus Christ, the Savior. That's what sets men free. That's the only thing that sets men free. There are no works. There are no deeds. There are nothing else that can set men free from the power and penalty of sin other than the blood of the Savior. So redemption is purchasing us out of a slave market to sin, which is in Christ Jesus, whom God publicly displayed as a propitiation. What's that? Where's Mary when you need her? She ain't here, so we'll have to get this one on our own. What's a propitiation? Very good. An appeasing sacrifice. What's being appeased? What's appeased in an appeasing sacrifice? The wrath of God. That's what's appeased. It goes away. It abates. It dissolves away. He's no longer angry toward us as sinners because of the appeasement that resulted from our Savior's dying in our place. So Christ was a propitiation for us. In the Old Testament, there was a piece of furniture that was the same thing. What was that? Remember that? The lid to the Ark of the Covenant, remember? flat lid with angels on each end. That's the same thing pictured in the Old Testament days, that piece of furniture. That's a propitiation. Another doctrine he mentions in chapter 4 is the doctrine of a reckoning or imputation, as we sometimes call it. He says, "For the what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, or it was imputed to him as righteousness, or credited to him as righteousness." Imputation is crediting to our account something. In our case, in the case of a believer, it's crediting the righteousness of Christ to our account. Our account starts out with nothing but unrighteousness in it. It's then transferred, all the contents are transferred, all the unrighteousness is transferred to Christ when we accept him by faith, and his righteousness is transferred back into our account. So now the only thing in our account is righteousness. And I'm going to be missing Pam even more here in just a minute or two. Al, could you get me a little drink of water or something somewhere, please? I think I'm going to need to wet my whistle before I'm done here. Thank you. So imputation or reckoning is accrediting to our account the righteousness of Christ. And Paul's going to talk about that more. We'll review that again in just a little bit as we go through this. And so those doctrines, and we'll see another one, reconciliation, before we're done here. But those doctrines all kind of go hand in hand with, or they support the concept of justification by faith, the truth of justification by faith. Now, he went on in chapter 4 then to give us an example of justification by faith, and we suspected that maybe that example, since this is kind of a New Testament doctrine, foundational to the church age and so on, we kind of suspected maybe that would be a church age saint, right? Is that what? Is that who we got? No, we got this old geezer from the Old Testament, didn't we? Abraham, 2,000 years before Christ ever came and became that propitiation, Abraham exhibited for us the principle of justification by faith. He believed God, and it was counted to him, imputed to him, credited to him, whatever term you want to use, as righteousness. So faith and faith alone is what did it. Thanks, Al. Appreciate it. Now, what was the nature of Abraham's faith that was counted to him as righteousness? Well, we saw several characteristics that we mentioned. One was it sort of transcended the unknown. He was called to go do something, go move somewhere and do some stuff they didn't know anything about. And he believed God, and he did that. It defies human logic, at times at least. Remember what the promise to Abraham was? He was going to father a child? Well, that ain't too bad. He maybe could have accepted that. But he's going to father through his 90-year-old wife? No, that ain't quite so easy to accept, is it? That defies human logic to think that's going to happen. His faith was something that grew stronger over time. It could be weak or it could be strong. In his case, it grew stronger. And it was founded on the understanding of what God can do. Foundational to our believing God is believing that he can do what he says. And is there anything that can stop him from doing what he says? Is there a force or power on this planet that can thwart the purposes of God? No. So those are the characteristics that he exhibited as the prototype of the principle of justification by faith. He's our guy. He's our go-to guy. Anytime you want to illustrate justification by faith, go to Abraham and just look at his life. He believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So he's our example to turn to anytime we need to. Now, as we move forward here in chapter 5, we're going to see two different themes developed by Paul as he concludes this section on justification by faith. First half of the chapter 5, he's going to give us a list of the benefits of justification by faith. There's bennies associated with that. And he's going to cite about a dozen. I suppose somebody else could slice and dice them in some way, come up with a little different number, but there's about a dozen different specific things that he's going to talk about in the first half of chapter 5 that are the benefits of justification. And then in the second half of chapter 5, he's going to talk to us a little bit about how did we get into this mess of needing to be justified? How did we get into this mess of needing to be moved from the object of divine wrath to the object of divine grace? How did we get into that mess in the first place? And that's what he's going to reveal to us in a little more detail in second half of the chapter. He's given us a broad brush answer to that already, but he's going to give us a more detailed one in the second half of chapter 5. Okay, so let's look at chapter 5. We're going to see two major themes developed in this chapter. First one here has to do with the benefits of justification by faith. What do you get that's of value as a result of God justifying you, declaring you righteous? All right. I actually have a list I can show you. We'll work down this list as we go so you don't have to remember anything. All right. First thing he's going to talk about is that we are now at peace with God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So who cares? What does that mean? Well, the way scriptures describe us prior to this state is kind of that of a enemy of God, a hostile concerning God. Colossians 1:21, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. That's the non-believer status. The non-believer is at war with God. The believer is at peace with God. Which would you rather be, at war or at peace? I'd rather be at peace with God than anybody else, right? He declares us righteous, and then he treats us as righteous. He no longer treats us as an enemy, an enemy soldier or anything like that. He treats us as though we are at peace with him. So we move from the position of being the object of his wrath to being at peace with him. But the lost world is not at peace with God. If you don't believe me, go read Revelation 6 through 19. Remember, we were just there not too long ago. That sound like a peaceful time for the world? No, not close. The world is not at peace with God. Only believers are. So that's the first benefit we've got there. Numero uno on the list up there. Secondly, and referring to our Lord, verse 2, through whom we also have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace. Now, you remember in the Old Testament era, access to God wasn't exactly what you would call open, was it? You remember this thing? This tent? Now, does that look like something that you could just... Remember, God is in the back there. See that smoke thing in the back? That's God sitting back there in the back. You want to walk in and have a face-to-face with him? Lots of luck. You ain't getting in there. There's barriers everywhere by design. You can't even get inside this barrier without the help of a priest. You don't just walk in there off the street like a Joe Blow and say, I'm going to go talk to God today and get back in there in the back. In the back part, this tent back here is divided into two sections. I think I brought a picture of some of that. The outer, the section closest to the entry is called the Holy Place. It's actually two rooms in the back. This section here is called the Holy Place. There's three pieces of furniture in this one. And the priest would go in there on a daily basis. You couldn't get in there. You ain't getting in that place. Only the priests. Somebody laid a trap for me up here. I think it was me. Only the priest could get in that place. There's a wall there. There's barriers. You can't get there. And then there's another section back there behind that curtain. And that's where God resided. Even the priest can't get in there except the high priest one day a year. Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement. One guy, one day a year, can go in there for a few minutes and hope that he can get out. Barriers everywhere. Access to God was non-existent under the old religious economy other than through a few of his selected representatives, the priesthood, by design. when our Lord died in our place, when he became a propitiation for us, something happened. One of the events associated with that happened. What happened? What happened to this barrier right here? It wasn't in this thing anymore. It was in the temple. Now this thing has been replaced by the temple when that happened. What happened to that barrier? Tore right down the middle, wasn't it? Josephus says that was a 6-inch piece of cloth. You think you could tear that? You can't even tear a phone book that's that thick. This thing is 6 inches thick. It was torn by God and God alone. Why? What was that signifying? Because the propitiation had taken place, the sacrifice, the appeasing sacrifice had taken place. Access now was available to God. Now you could get to God directly because God wouldn't let sinful man in his presence under the old system. But under the new, sinful man has been declared righteous by God and could get into his presence. Okay. He would accept us into his presence. So one of the benefits of justification, the second one on our list there, is that we now have access to God that we didn't have before. Thanks, Evan. Okay? So now we can get into his presence. We can call upon his grace that was not the operating principle under the old system. But under the new it is. So second major benefit of being justified is access to God. And we stand in that position, verse 2. Faith into this grace in which we stand. Standing is a significant concept in Scripture. Again, under the Old Testament era, standing in God's presence was a serious matter. Psalm 76:7, even you who are to be feared, and who may stand in your presence when once you are angry? Malachi 3:2, but who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Job made the same lament in 41:10. No one is so fierce that he dares to arouse him. Who then is he that can stand before God? The lost world doesn't have a leg to stand on before God. Nothing whatsoever. We believers, on the other hand, because we are justified by faith, another one of the benefits of that is that we do have standing in God's place. So we can actually stand in God's presence, uncondemned, unfearful of his wrath, which the lost world does not have. So, standing in God's presence is another benefit of being justified. Another one in verse 2 is we exult in hope of the glory of God. What in the world is he talking about here? We can have joy in hope of the glory of God. One of the things we know is true for us as believers is that we are going to share in God's glory. God possesses a certain glory about himself, a certain manifestation of his presence that is glorious and wonderful. And we have been told that we are going to share in that. Yeah, Paul's going to get into that in chapter 8 here, as a matter of fact. And this word hope, which in our English is somewhat uncertain, we don't know if it's going to happen or not, is not that way in the Greek. It is a certainty in the Greek. We hope we get some rain from time to time, don't we? We don't know if we're going to get any or not. We hope that we'll get some. But in the Scriptures, that hope is a certain expectation. So we as believers have a certain expectation that we're going to share in God's glory. It's a certainty for us as a result of our being justified. We know for sure we're going to share his glory. And we can exult in that, or we can have joy in that. We can rejoice in that certain expectation because we have been declared righteous through justification. So whatever the Lord has, we're going to share in it because of our justification. Then that next one, rejoicing in tribulations. Now, some people, when they first see that concept or read the book of James or something like that, they think that James has lost his mind. Count it all joy when you encounter various trials and tribulations. You feel like counting it all joy when your back is hurting you so bad you can't hardly get out of bed? Hmm? Or both hips need to be replaced at the same time? Or both feet? You know, you can't get around, you can't do anything. You first read that concept or look at that concept, a rejoicing in tribulations and difficulties, and you think, this guy's out of his mind. He's lost his marbles. There's no joy in this. How can this be? Well, he goes on to tell us why, as does Paul here in this particular instance, is that these things, these difficulties, these trials and tribulations, they actually have a beneficial effect for us. And I say, I don't know if I really want the beneficial effect if I got to pay that price, do I? Yeah, there's a character-building concept or character-building quality to these things that is important to us in the whole process of becoming Christ-like. Remember, that's the ultimate goal for us. That's the ultimate goal of sanctification, which we'll study in the next three chapters. We're not studying that now. We're still talking about justification. We're talking about salvation yet. No, we ain't into sanctification yet. But there will be. We'll get into it in a little bit. It is the result or the ultimate aim of sanctification to become Christ-like. So these testings and trials and difficulties do things that to us that makes us more Christ-like. So we exalt or we have joy in tribulations, knowing this, and this is the only thing that makes sense out of this, that tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance is good. Being able to stick to it, not being flighty. I used to, when I was working for a living, I would hire people from time to time, and one of the things I always looked for in a person was not so much their brilliance, their grade point average and stuff like that, as it was their perseverance. How good were they at sticking with the problem and beating on that problem until they got it whipped? That's what I wanted in a person. Someone that could persevere. Stick with the problem. Keep working it until you get it solved. And tribulations and trials bring that about in our lives. They bring about perseverance. Perseverance, at the same time, leads to proven character. Something people can see and count on. So that our Christ-likeness is kind of observable and seeable. And proven character results in hope. Remember what that word means now in the Greek? The certain expectation? So these things, the ability to endure trials and difficulties and so on, produce a certain expectation in our lives. Now, some of you I know, and in visiting with you, and we have another class on Thursday morning, same way, there's a few more people in than in this one, but in talking to the people in there, I come to the same conclusion. Everybody in that room has some sort of difficulty that they're contending with in life. Some of them are maybe not quite life-threatening, but kind of close. Some of the ailments that they're dealing with, they know they will never get better. You're not going to get over MS. You just hope it doesn't get you too quickly. So people contending with things like that, they know that they're never going to ever be over that. Every day of their life from here forward is going to be a difficulty and a trial to get through that. It ain't going to get better. Some things yes, some things no. Some things we don't get over. And these things have the effect in our lives at times of developing our character, and they're not, I'm not saying that's easy to accept, but there is that benefit to kind of focus on at least, where character is proven through these things and a certain expectation about the future results from that. Hope, that certain expectation, Paul says in verse 5, which is number about 6 or 7 on there, is it doesn't disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The certain expectations that we have is not going to be a source of disappointment to us. We are going to realize that. That's why it's certain. And we're going to have that and know that and experience the love of God in our lives. It is proven to us on a daily basis through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so there's some things that we can actually take to the bank, so to speak, count on, know is true. And that is the certain expectation of the love of God at work in our lives through these trials and testings and difficulties that we go through. And one indication of that, what's the proof that God loved us and sent? And how would we describe that or prove that to somebody else? He tells us in verse 6 here, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." The death of Christ took place when, before we're justified. We're the unlovable. We're the ungodly. And Christ died for us at the right time. The death of Christ came about at exactly the time that God wanted it to in the history of man. The world stage was set so that his death occurred just when he wanted it to. And the spreading of the news about that death could occur well and rapidly and thoroughly and all that sort of stuff. So his death was exactly at the right time. He was on a precise timetable in his life. All of his works, all of his words were performed and spoken at exactly the right time. And he died and he did all of that for us while we were still very unlovable. We were the ungodly. And Paul says, look, you think that's not an unusual concept? Someone would hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone might even dare to die. You might think about maybe dying for somebody else, but you ain't going to do it. But Christ did. He not only thought about it, but he did it. He died for us while we were ungodly. So much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Remember what happens at the when the propitiation took place, the wrath of God abated, and we're no longer the objects of divine wrath. That's one of the arguments for the pre-tribulation rapture position. Because the tribulation period, that seven-year period of time, is described as a time of God's wrath. And just go read it if you don't think so and see what's going on there. If I'm right, about 99% of the population will be killed through in that seven-year window. That sounds pretty wrathful to me, doesn't it, you? It's called the period of God's wrath. Here, we're not appointed to wrath. Believers, the church, is not appointed to God's wrath. We're not the objects of God's wrath. Why in the world would he put the church through that period of his wrath if we're not appointed to his wrath? Well, some people say, well, we'll go through it, but he'll just protect us from it, from the wrath of that period. No, he won't. Go read chapter 6 and 7 of the book of Revelation. It's just filled with scenes of innumerous martyrs, Christians that are killed. He ain't protecting Christians during the tribulation period. 144,000 he is, but not everybody in general. So that argument holds no water whatsoever. The point is that theologically, the church is not appointed to be the object of God's wrath. We escape it by justification. And so that's one of the benefits of that, is that the church will not go through the tribulation period. Yes, ma'am.
I have a question about that piece of furniture.
Okay.
Does the Bible ever say, have this mercy seat? Does it ever refer to that piece of furniture?
Yeah.
As the mercy.
Yeah, yeah, it does. It's actually a form of the word Kippur from Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. It's a form of that word. It actually means mercy seat. So yes, that's how what it's described in the Old Testament. And it is a foreshadowing, of course, of Christ. That's why when Mary Magdalene comes to the grave on Easter Sunday morning, she looks in there and she sees that slab, an angel on each end. She sees exactly that piece of furniture fulfilled in the person of Christ. He was the mercy seat between those two angels. So it's the typology of it was fulfilled there on Easter Sunday morning. So the argument for Revelation 3:10 being a pre-tribulation rapture argument is consistent with what Paul is saying right here as well. We are not the object of divine wrath. We have escaped that. For while we were enemies, verse 10, did I cover all of those? Okay. So verse 10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. What's reconciliation? What's that mean, to be reconciled? You got a watch? If you got a watch, you can understand this concept real easy. Like, I'm looking at my $12 Rolex, and I think it's off a couple of minutes. I'm certain this is a genuine Rolex because the guy that sold it to me out of that van down on Harry Hines, he said it was. So I'm sure it is. In fact, the date ain't even right on this thing. Good grief. I have to find that guy again and talk to him. Yeah, I'm sure he's still down there working out of his van. But as I noticed, this watch is not right. It is not right on time. So I need to fix that. So what do? Well, I get online, and I access this atomic clock out in Boulder, Colorado. That's our national standard of time. It's called a cesium fountain clock. Somehow or another, they take a gas ball of cesium, which is a radioactive element, and they manipulate it with some laser beams so that it does this. It looks like a water fountain. The way a water fountain would spew up. That's why it's called a cesium fountain clock. It's our national standard of time. Other countries have one similar to it. They've made their own. They have the same thing. So that's our standard. So I get online, I check it out, and it says, okay, it's such and such a time. And so I say, well, good grief. For a $12 watch, you would think it'd do better than that. And I reset it. And I push the knob back in. I've just brought that watch into conformity to a standard. The standard is the atomic clock out in Boulder. So the watch has been reconciled to that standard. Okay? Now, in our case, as a result of our justification, the standard is the righteousness of God. So we have been declared righteous, which is to His standard, His righteousness. Our righteousness is now His righteousness. There's no difference. It's the same. It's the righteousness of His Son, so that when He sees us in that courtroom, He sees that we are just as righteous as His Son, and so He declares us righteous because we have been reconciled. We have been brought in conformity to a standard. He is the standard. So while we were enemies, He reconciled us through the death of His Son. That's the basis of the reconciliation. So your righteousness that was imputed to you was the righteousness of Himself, His Son, and therefore your standard of righteousness is the same as His standard of righteousness, and you have been reconciled to Him. That's another one of the benefits of justification. We skipped over eternally secure, didn't we? How did I do that? Oh, we shall be saved by His life. Remember now what that concept of eternal security is there. Remember how we illustrated that? You remember Aaron's fist? If you look up eternal security in your systematic theologies, you'll see a picture of Evan's fist. Remember that? Remember the hands of God that holding us secure? God the Father is holding us secure, and no one can take us out of His hand. God the Son is holding us secure. No one can snatch us out of His hand. And I ran out of hands, or I would have put a third hand on there and said, the Holy Spirit seals us until the day of redemption as well. So all three members of the Godhead are holding us secure. And then I asked Evan to turn loose of me, and she couldn't because she wasn't holding on in the first place. Remember all that? All right. That's the picture of eternal security. The Godhead holding us secure, and we're just there being held. We don't hold on to anything. We have no duty, no responsibility to hold on to him. He is holding on to us. My sheep hear my voice, and they know me, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. And my Father, who's greater than I and who gave them to me, no one can snatch them out of his hand either. So that's another benefit of justification, is we're eternally secure. Can you dig it? Any benefits from justification? Yeah. Well, that list right there, at least, all of those things become our possessions by virtue of our justification, being declared righteous based upon what? Works? No. Ritual? No. Keeping some law? No. Faith. Only faith. What must I do? The Lord said, you don't do anything. You believe in him who sent me. That's the basis for our justification. So there's lots of benefits to that, and Paul lists them for us there in the first half of chapter 5. Any questions about that list? Anything up there that confuses or concerns you or anything like that in that list? It's amazing how many good things happen for us at the time of our conversion, isn't it? That we don't know anything about until maybe we learn them as the years go by. We don't know anything about these things. We don't know we're eternally secure. And if we don't learn it properly, we think we're not. We get out there in the rain on our bicycles and our white shirts knocking on doors because we think we have to knock on a certain number of them to remain saved. And if we don't knock on a certain number of them, we lose our salvation. If we don't learn this stuff correctly, and other foolish doctrines like that. So it's important that we do learn them and that we learn them correctly, or we make big mistakes like that. All right. Everybody okay with that list so far then? All right. Second thing that Paul talks about here in this chapter is the problem of how we got into this mess to begin with. How is it that we need justification? Why are we objects of divine wrath? Why do we need somehow or another our righteous judge to hear our case, impute his righteousness to us, and then declare us to be righteous? What happened that got us into that mess? And that's what he talks about in verses 12 through 21. What happened was Adam. Adam made a bad choice. And that kind of got things started. Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Well, how come that's true? How come all men are sinners because Adam sinned? And death was the penalty for that, so that penalty spread to all men. So all men, all people, then face death as a consequence of both Adam's sin and in their own. How did that work? Well, we talked a little bit about that last week. There's two concepts now that generally are used to describe the universality of sin and the inheritance of a sin nature from Adam. Remember those two concepts? One is called the federal headship of Adam. That's where he's kind of our representative as a race, mankind. He was our representative, so when he made a bad decision, we all made that same bad decision with him because he was our representative. We voted him in, and he voted for us, and he voted wrong. That's one concept. The other one is more of a physical concept. It's called the seminal headship of Adam. That one, that viewpoint says that we were in his loins, in effect. We were in his body, so that when he sinned, we all sinned too. We're all part of him. That second one, Moses uses to describe the relationship between the Levites, who were in Abraham's loins before they were ever a priesthood, when he met Melchizedek, And Abraham was subservient to Melchizedek, so the Levitical priesthood is subservient to the Melchizedekian priesthood because of their presence in Abraham's loins. And so I lean to that one because there's an example in Scripture of somebody using that one to explain something. So that's the one that I kind of lean toward.
So we've got his DNA. We've got Adam's DNA.
Yeah, to some degree, some purpose. I'm not sure how directly it relates through the generations, but ultimately, yes, it came from him. Who did not get his DNA?
Jesus.
Yeah. One person did not. The Lord did not inherit a sin nature because he had no earthly father. And we conclude from that the sin nature is passed on from generation to generation through the father, not the mother. He could have an earthly mother, but somehow or another, and I don't know how that is, that happens, but it does. We understand the physical aspects of birth and generational progression, but I'm not sure exactly how to explain sin nature and how that got transferred from one generation to the other, but that appears to be the case. Hence, no physical earthly father for our Lord. So that's Paul's point here in verse 12 is that, hey, Adam started the ball rolling, and we all kind of kick it a little bit as it goes. We sin not only because we have his sin nature, but we sin by choice. And death is associated with that. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there is no law. That is, if you are driving 80 miles an hour down the highway and there are no posted speed limits, are you sinning? No, there's nothing imputed to your account. You're not being credited with a sin because there's nothing specific that you're doing wrong. So I work for the state and I come along and I put up a bunch of speed limit signs that says 60 miles an hour. Now you come speeding down the same highway doing exactly the same thing you were doing before. Now are you sinning? Yeah. Now it's being imputed to your account. I'm going to lay a ticket on you, put that in your account, a speeding ticket. Because there was no law before, but now there is. So until the law came, you weren't convicted of a specific offense because there was no definition of it for you. Nevertheless, were there consequences of that kind of behavior? Yeah, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him to come. Even though they did not commit a specific sin, a refusal to obey God with a specific command, even though they didn't do that, death still reigned in their life, didn't it, from Adam to Moses? How do you know that? How do you know death reigned from Adam to Moses? We're all of those guys. We're all those dead people. They're dead. That's how you know it. They died. They suffered the consequences of sin in general, even though there wasn't a specific offense in their cases. And that's proven by the fact that they're dead. So this contrast, now that he's starting to build as he's going here, is starting to show up a little bit. On the one hand, you had Adam doing his thing, and as a result of that, sin and death coming into all of the race. But
it just dawned on me.
What dawned on you, Janelle?
It just dawned. Well, from Adam to the time of Moses,
the law.
That's when the law came.
Yeah, yeah, that's what he's talking about there. That was about 3,600 years. From Adam to Moses. And the law defined for mankind these specific offenses that could be credited to your account. You could get a specific offense. I could write you a ticket after I posted those speed limit signs, but before that, I couldn't write you a ticket. But afterwards, I can. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. So on the one hand, you have Adam's effect being from one guy, everybody gets included. Christ comes along and he dies for everybody so that they can all have his righteousness imputed to them. So what he ruined, the Lord fixed. Adam messed up the whole thing, but the Lord has come along and he's made it all fixable now. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment from the one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from the many transgressions resulting in justification. So Adam brings condemnation to the race of man. Christ brings justification to the race of man. Adam sprays it all over everybody. We're all condemned before God. We're all the object of divine wrath. The Lord comes along and renders every man savable and brings justification to those who accept him by faith, so that he, in effect, undoes all of the work that Adam did, if indeed it is appropriated by faith. You have to believe the Lord in order for that to be appropriate. But if you do, the difference between those two guys, and Christ is a type of Adam, or Adam is a type of Christ, however you want to think of it, They in essence do similar things in terms of impact, but they're sort of opposite in terms of nature. Adam's is hurtful, the Lord's is helpful, but they are similar in scope. Verse 17, for the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one. Much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Adam brings death into the race of mankind, both physical and spiritual death. Remember the consequences of his sin. God told him, said, on the day that you sin, you will surely die. And the day Adam sinned, and he's looking at Eve, who sinned before him, and she ain't dead. Eve was probably about a 20 on a scale of 1 to 10. He's looking at her, and she's looking good, and she ain't looking dead to him. But God said, you're going to die on the day that you sin. So he chooses her, in essence, over God. And he dies also, but he doesn't look very dead either, does he? He didn't die physically at that moment, but he died spiritually that moment, and he would die physically later on. It took a little while for that to run its course. So he brings about death in the realm of mankind. Jesus brings about life. Verses 18 and 19, then as though through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through the one act of righteousness there resulted justification to all men. That's kind of a repeat of what he'd said earlier. Adam brings about condemnation. The Lord brings about justification. For as through the one man disobedience, the many were made sinners, even through the obedience of the one, many will be made righteous. So Adam brings disobedience into the race. The result is we all pay a price for that. The Lord brings obedience into the race, and the result of that is we can have eternal life. Adam, disobedience. The Lord, obedience. The law came, verse 20, that the transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So the contrast between those two is between law and grace. The operating principle of law is, if you will obey, then I will bless you. The operating principle of grace is, I have already blessed you, now behave yourself. Different operating principles. Adam brought one into play, the Lord brings another. That as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the things Adam brings into the race that got us into this mess, that for which we need justification, is condemnation, death, disobedience, law, sin, and death again. The things Christ, our Savior, brings into the race as a result of his work is justification, life, obedience, grace, righteousness, and life again. So the two are counterbalances to one another. Adam screwed it all up, and the Lord fixed it. So that's how we got into this mess of needing justification. Adam's original sin just permeates the entire race of mankind. We're sinners by choice as well, but his sin started things off, and the only way that we can get out of that mess is, of course, is the work of our Lord. He brings about life and righteousness and justice before God. So the two are kind of counterbalancing to one another. So that's sort of the detailed theological summary of what he'd given us earlier. Earlier, he said we're all sinners and we're all object of divine wrath. That's the mess we're in. Here he talks about how that came about and that Adam sort of started it and we add to it, but the Lord has come and brought about a way out of that mess. So any questions about the second half of chapter 5? First half is benefits of justification. Second half is how do we get out of this mess? How do we get in? Yeah, Mary.
Okay, so when Adam and Eve sinned, you said there's no law, there's no sin. So
well, it's not imputed. There's still sin. People still died, and that's his argument there. You can still see the effects of sin all that time because people still died, but it wasn't imputed to your individual account.
Okay, but what I'm saying was because God told them not to eat, then
yeah.
It was a sin?
Yeah.
Was that the only thing they had to obey?
Yeah, that's right. He only gave them one test, one tree. He said, look, you guys, this is Neiman Marcus. You can shop any place you want to, any floor, any department, anything, except this one little department down there. You can't go into ladies' shoes. Stay out of that. Everything else is okay. And where did they do? They went into ladies' shoes. And if that's not an obvious case of sin, I don't know what is. Yeah, Mary, go ahead. I beg your pardon?
Do the angels still guard that tree?
Well, that island, that garden, I think, has been long since destroyed and replaced at the flood and maybe other things. But they had to, he had to guard it for a while because they didn't want him to get back to that tree of life and eat from that and live forever in that state of sin. So that had to be blocked. So he put this flaming sword-wielding angel in a path there and said, you can't get past me, pal. But that had to be done, or they would have eaten from that tree and never died and remained in sin forever. So that was part of that problem.
You pass the Unity Church, come into church, and on their marquee it says, bring your better life.
Oh, okay. Well, we're going to see a little bit about
self,
that kind.
Bring your better life, but yourself. It's something about self.
We're going to get into a little bit of that when he talks about sanctification in the next three chapters. So these first five now have to do with justification by faith, fundamental principle of Christendom. The basis for it is always just faith. An example, our prototype example of that is Abraham. His faith is repeatedly stated as the basis for his being declared righteous. It has nothing to do with his works or the law or circumcision or ritual or anything like that. It's only faith. Now, he's going to transition into sanctification next week. We're going to start talking about living for Christ, but we got to keep in mind now that he's transitioning here, or you'll start concluding some of his principles of sanctification as though they apply to justification or to salvation, and that gets you into wrong doctrine. So that's why I say we always got to keep the book's general organization in mind to not make that mistake. Any other questions or comments? Yeah, Mary.
Did Adam and Eve, did he forgive them? Ever, are they in heaven? Or?
Oh, yeah, yeah, yes, I'm sure they are. Yeah, I'm sure they believed God. And it was counted to them as righteousness, too. But there was probably never a time in their life when they didn't, of course, because the first face they saw was his. So how would they not believe in him? Any other questions or comments? Okay, we'll let you roll. You have a good week. We'll see you next Sunday, Lord willing.